Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be looking at Mark. And just before we get there, let me just tell you a little bit of background. I know we talk about it a lot, but just for those that would like a reminder, Mark is the very first gospel. It was probably written around 70 or so, sometime right around when the Romans were coming in and cracking down on the Jews and destroying the temple and all of that. So there's a sense there of kind of being under siege, the whole idea of behind Mark. But we're basically looking at, you know, 40 plus years of time has gone by between the events of Jesus' life and when Mark really got put together. And one of the things that is remarkable for a lot of people is when they realize that you look at Mark and there's no birth narrative. There's no Christmas in Mark. Because I think there's an urgency about Mark that doesn't want to dilly-dally about talking about that kind of stuff. It's just, bam, you're into it. I mean, it's like, here comes Jesus getting baptized by John. The first thing out of the gate, John, baptism. And then Jesus is on about doing his ministry. And that's where we pick it up today. And I wanted to have you think a little bit about, you know, it mentions that they go back to Capernaum. And for me, I've had to kind of relearn a lot of things because I grew up thinking about the disciples as being kind of subsistence farmers, subsistence fisher people out there just kind of hand to mouth every day. But come to find out from archaeological evidence and extra-biblical evidence that the disciples, the fisher disciples, were probably part of what could only be called a full-blown industry on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It seems that now that we've dug up a lot of sunken ships and things with these giant amphorae of different goods that were being transported from the Galilee part of Palestine back to Rome, that it was a huge deal. We pretty much have determined that you know, maybe it was Peter's mother-in-law that actually owned the boats, and they kind of had a lot of workers. And they were producing two things. One was dried fish. They would dry the fish so that it could get all the way back to Rome. The other thing that they were producing was this disgusting, gross condiment. It's a predecessor to Worcestershire sauce. It's made with fermented fish guts. Yeah. And we were talking about it last week in class, and someone looked it up on their phone, and it's like, Wikipedia even says it's the most disgusting condiment ever or whatever, but it's something that the Romans put on everything. They slathered all their meals with it. And so it was something very popular and worth a lot of money. And so that's who we're talking about, is the disciples were part of this industry providing this condiment and these dried fish to Rome. And so Jesus in Mark comes right out of the gate, getting baptized by John, going right up to Capernaum, where he essentially had his headquarters. It was, you know, his bachelor pad, whatever you want to call it, his apartment. And that's where we get our story starting today, is he's gone to Capernaum. He's trying to figure out what steps to do to get started. So the first thing he does is go to the synagogue. Now, in Jewish terms, synagogue just means gathering. There was no great, beautiful building for people to gather in Capernaum. There was probably just, this was a gathering in someone's home. So when you hear this passage today, think about it being in someone's home and the people who are closest to Jesus and some other folks have come together for a regular Shabbat service where they are reading scripture and talking about it together. So that's the picture for today, and that's where we pick up our story.
Then they entered Capernaum. When the Sabbath arrived, Jesus lost no time in getting to the meeting place. He spent the day there teaching. They were surprised at his teaching, so forthright, so confident, not quibbling and quoting like the religion scholars. Suddenly, while still in the meeting place, he was interrupted by a man who was deeply disturbed and yelling out, "What business do you have here with us, Jesus? Nazarene, I know what you're up to. You're the Holy One of God, and you've come to destroy us." Jesus shut him up. "Quiet, get out of him." the afflicting spirit threw the man into spasms, protesting loudly, and got out. Everyone there was incredulous, buzzing with curiosity. What's going on here? A new teaching that does what it says? He shuts up defiling demonic spirits and sends them packing. News of this traveled fast and was soon all over Galilee. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to
God. Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we are grateful for these stories that come to us from so long ago. We ask that our hearts and our minds would be open to the Spirit's leading. That as we consider this story for our lives, that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've heard the story about the cadets that were asked to come to a major nationally televised football game, and they were going to be bringing in the colors for the game and for the national anthem. And as they stood there with the flags and the national anthem began, the camera panned across them, and it came to one of the cadets who, you know, you could see was very nervous, holding the flag and kind of looked at the camera and, you know, looked away, and then couldn't resist it anymore and went... Well, his commanding officer, the camera panned away, and the commanding officer was right in his face. You are at attention! You never do that! I'm not going to... And the cadet's like, okay. Well, you know, the national anthem's going on, and well, then the camera comes back to this cadet. And he's like... And he finally just goes... And the commanding officer is in his face. And he's like, I cannot believe you defied a direct order. Are you not afraid of me? And he said, yes, sir, but not afraid as I am of my mother. You know, we all have authorities in our life. We all have things that we point to justify our behavior and to claim as inspiration for whatever we do. Often the authority will rest in leaders or in maybe sacred writings or traditions. You know, and currently what's happening in our culture, I think there's been a big transition, and that is to make our own personal experience the number one authority, the end all and be all. What's happened to me and how I feel is the absolute primary authority. I mean, the case in point is if you've ever watched any of the reality shows, right, on TV or... And I'm not going to make you admit it, but if you've ever seen Jerry Springer, right? I mean, the people who are being interviewed, they could care less about anything or anyone else in the world. It's all about their own perspective and their own selfish, narrow way of seeing things most of the time. So how do we determine what is a legitimate authority? And I think one thing that, for me at least, is the first point is that if you have just one authority, that can be bad if you depend on just one thing. And I mean, with the Lutherans meeting here and everything and talking with Pastor Crystal, it's like, yeah, you know, we get in trouble because the Lutherans are about sola fides, you know, the Bible alone, only faith and all of that. And it's like sola scriptura, and then you think you can read the Bible without bringing your rational mind or your personal experience or anything else to it, you know. That can be a problem sometimes. So, from ancient times to today, authority has often been a mix of things. But some of the primary proponents have been prophets, priests, and kings. And that's often with mixed results. I mean, prophets are often going to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they get it wrong. Priests and lawyers, they appeal to scripture and to the precedent in law, and they get it wrong. Kings and rulers exercise brute force, and they get it wrong. Then there's this authority that Jesus demonstrates in our passage today. And it differed from the scribes and the Pharisees who appealed to the law. If you look at the front of your worship guide, you'll see a picture there of a scribe doing their work hand copying a Torah scroll. We're fortunate to have a Torah scroll here in our ark of Beth Hagivot. And if you've ever had a chance to be here for a service and see the reverence with which it is carried and cared for and unrolled and read, it's because someone has taken the time to hand letter every single word of the entire Pentateuch, the entire first five books of the Bible. And so it made sense in a day of mostly illiterate people in the streets that the scribes, who took such great care to record every word and were the literate people of the society, that that's who you would turn to get an opinion on the law or what Scripture says or whatever. So this is one of the things that surprised people about Jesus. You didn't catch Jesus saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like a prophet. He didn't refer to Scripture like one of the scribes. He'd usually say something like, "Well, you may have heard it said, but I say unto you." There's this appeal to personal authority that people were not used to hearing. No scribe ever gave their opinion on their own. They would always precede it with, "There's a teaching that says blah, blah, blah." And this kind of independent judgment or action was rare. And then there, here at the beginning of Mark, Jesus basically says, and this is the original Greek, "Get out of here, you're bugging me." That's what he says. And people are like, "What? This person that is, as everyone can guess, possessed by something," and saying, "Jesus, who are you?" and interrupting the teaching and everything. He basically says, "You're bugging me. Get out of here." Now remember, in that day and age, it was typical that if someone was possessed or had an illness or something like that, it was because they had committed some sort of a sin and they were being punished with blindness or deafness or leprosy or being demon-possessed. And so when Jesus said, "Get out of him," and the demon left, what Jesus was basically doing was forgiving this person's sins. And that just took it to a whole nother level of healing and recognition. And so this was a surprise to people. They were like, "What is going on here? This is no ordinary exorcist. We didn't hear any incantation or spell or magical rite. He just said, 'Be gone.'" And Jesus spoke plain words, words that any of us could speak or would recognize. Now, people were amazed at this new kind of teaching. And there was no "thus saith the Lord." There was none of that. Now, when we talk about authority, at least for me, I mean, I think of power that is put upon someone. I think that it's almost coercive sometimes. You think of authority. And I always, as the child of the generation that I'm a part of, I'm kind of counter to authority. I don't know if any of you are that way. But it's I have a problem with authority. And that's because I think I see it misused so often. But when you look in Greek, the word that's used is exousia. And what it implies is ability, competency, and a freedom that is completely separate from, I think, the way I hear authority anymore. It's an authority born of knowing what you're talking about and having a competency in it. Some of you might remember former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. She was heard to say, "Being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, you aren't." Right? So we need to think about Jesus and his authority. And it's an authority that is earned through transformative action, through lives that are changed. And that authority to change lives was given to Jesus' disciples and continues to this day in us. Jesus gave his followers the authority to forgive sins, to heal diseases, to proclaim the kingdom of God here in this place, to expel demons, all of these things. And it doesn't need to be complicated. You don't need to think, woo, woo, kind of supernatural stuff going on. I mean, it can be completely practical and able for you to do in a rational way every day. I mean, just think about how many times in your life, as I know in mine, that my whole life hangs on just one word from another person. One action from another person. A word of encouragement, a word of acceptance, an act of reconciliation. I mean, there is real power there. There's a power that we are not taking advantage of as disciples of this Jesus, because we think it's got to be something woo-hoo-hoo, when it's all about us being in the business of transforming lives in the circles of influence that we have. Now, the phrase du jour a couple of years ago in the United Methodist Church was that our primary task was to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that sounded kind of like, you know, we've got to make them be disciples. And that sounded coercive, and, you know, a lot of us didn't really like that. And it's like, you know, Wesley had actually said, offer them Christ, which, it, you know, sounded better. But finally, the general church came around and they've changed it now. And it says that our primary goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Oh, now I like that. And when you think about the word that Paul used for transformation is metamorphosis. It's changing something completely. And to speak a word of grace, of hope, of healing with personal authority, with exousia, with ability, with competency, with freedom. That's the gift that we have. I mean, we've systematized it in our quadrilateral as United Methodists, so it doesn't become cheap grace. We still have to balance out personal experience with scripture, tradition, and reason. And we shouldn't shy away from speaking from our own experience in our lives. There are people in your circle of influence, there are people here today who are dying on the inside, who are grieving, who are longing for a word of consolation, a word that doesn't try to explain away their hurt or their heartache, but says, I've been there, and I made it through. To speak a word of grace to one who is hurting can be as transformational as any of the healing stories that we have in the Gospels. So what I'd like to do today is maybe break up into small groups, and we're going to talk about some of those things that we've experienced. We'll put the grieving people over there. We'll put the alcoholics recovering over here. We'll put the adulterers right back here. So you want to go ahead and move into those groups right now? You're not moving very quickly. But guess what? Every one of us here today are people who have been there and done that to one degree or another. And all of us are in places that need transformation of one kind or another. Call it healing. Call it resolution to a problem that just won't go away. Call it guilt. I mean, church is really good usually at that. But whatever we need to overcome, we all at one point or another need that transformation that will give us what we need to go on. And so often we sit around and wait for it to come from somewhere on high when that word could be from someone sitting right here with us. I mean, you think about AA and why it's so important that you have a sponsor, because that person can say, I have been there and I have made it this far and I can help you get there as well. This room is full of people that have got all kinds of experiences in life. I mean, it really piques my interest to take a survey sometime. But we are all what's called human. And one of the defining aspects of being human is that we mess up all the time. And if we're letting on like we don't mess up, then we're trying to be something other than we really are, which is human. And yet our tradition tells us that as human as we are, we, not just me, you guys, are a priesthood of all believers. You and me, but you. And what is a priest's role? Anymore, one of the few things that set, you know, priests aside is at the communion service. And it's where we break the bread and where we pour out the wine. And that's symbolic of what our lives are all about. Our lives are broken. Our lives are poured out. That's who we are as followers of Jesus. And yet, when our lives are broken, what do they say about where an arm is broken, where a bone is broken, where it's healed? It's stronger. It's where we are the most broken that we have the most opportunity to offer that transforming word of grace to someone else. Our lives are taken and broken, and we are then given the authority through that to reach out to others. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out starring Greg Kinnear called Dear God. He was just this kind of small-time con man that was doing everything he could to, you know, get away with whatever he could and take advantage of people who he treated as fools, basically, for his own benefit. He finally gets caught, he gets arrested, and he comes before a judge who has a flash of grace and creativity and gives him one last chance to make good with his life. And so he's got to find a job. They find him a job at the post office. So there he is. This is his last chance. He's got to do something good with his life. And in the post office, he discovers a place that is essentially the dead letter room. And he didn't realize that there were lots of people that write letters to God that are undeliverable. The post office doesn't know where to send them. So they just keep stacking up. And so he, in a moment of just sheer grace, decides, what if we opened some of those letters and saw what some of those requests were to see if we might be able to fulfill any of those requests?
So if we're going to keep the ball rolling, we thought we'd better come up with a little system. Mr. Dooley?
Yeah, I get headaches. I can't wear hats. Let me tell you now.
The people coming in here, it looks like hats. But where do you see this, huh? Got them all categorized here, people. Ben A, these are people's needs. Things, someone, food, love. They need a break. Ben B, got places and what they need.
Dear God, my sister and I are nurses at a retirement home. We read an article that said single people live longer when they have a pet to love and care for. Dooley, listen to this.
We've got the senior single people. Can you supply the pets? Thank you, Lori and Terry Nathan.
Hi, how are you? Darwin. Stinky needs a home. There you go.
This is Darwin. Best dog of the lot.
Here. How about a nice kitty? Huh?
Oh, no, Mr. Raskin is allergic to cats. He can't have cats.
Well, you ought to have one of them medical bracelets.
Don't worry about that. Go get Mr. Raskin.
Mr. Raskin, your cat. Mr. Raskin.
Tom! Excuse me. Tom? Do me. Are you completely psychotic?
Dear God.
Well, I've got the twins, Lily and Charlotte, and I truly thank you for them. But wow, I didn't know it'd be such a job raising them. There's feeding, rocking, cleaning, etc. It's day and night, 24 hours. My husband Kenny works nights, my in-laws live in Alaska, and my parents haven't spoken to me since I married Kenny. Please, I need a break. Just one night to relax. Thank you, Crystal Fricker.
To maintain our home, my kids, and my work ever since Alex died. You've always answered my prayers. Thank you for that. I have a steady job and happy, healthy children, but when I get home from cleaning at the hotel all day, sometimes I just don't have the energy to do it again in my own home. Please, God, give me the strength and patience with the kids when they make messes and cause more work for me at home.
Speaks for God. We do when we do acts of transformation as a community or as individuals. We are the ones who speak and act with healing power that we have from our personal experience and the authority that comes from that. So that's where our stream of thought for today is: practice transformation. Practice metamorphosis. We have it within ourselves through the power of the Spirit to change the world. Since Patterson is going to be here next week talking about Thomas, I found a great passage from the Gospel of Thomas that fits with our theme today. This is verse 3 of the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "If those who lead you say, 'See, the kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become fully known, and you will realize that it is you who are the children of the living God. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty." So as we come to know ourselves better and know the very places where we are most broken, those are the very places where we have the authority and the experience to be most transformative in the world. It's like AA. It's only when we admit that we've got a problem that we can be open to the grace that will transform us and prepare us to speak with authority to others who are in need. Our lives are blessed, and yet we find ourselves broken. By grace, that very brokenness can transform us to be more than we ever thought we could be. Let us claim that authority for transforming lives, ours and our neighbors, by the grace of God. Amen.